that I'm going to appoint Zerubbabel to be the Chosam on my throne. Chosam, not a king on my throne. Why do you think that Haggai rejects the use of the word king on the throne of Israel?
Wasn't there another prophecy about no more kings in the Malchus Yisrael?
Right, so, well, specifically, you use the word Chosam.
That's come from this.
But that would sort of like provide a technical out for having.
Let's give a political reason why you can't call him king. Don't forget, there's no independence for Israel at this time. The Persians are calling the shots here. It would be very, very bad politics on the part of the Jews themselves to refer to his leader as a king.
Yeah.
Well, on the throne of God, but you'll see later that when Zechariah himself refers to a leader of Israel wearing a crown, all of a sudden in the middle of the prophecy he changes it. He's no longer wearing the crown, and this might explain some more modern commentaries actually say so. Why the Persians rescinded the permission granted the Jews to rebuild the Commonwealth. You've heard of the history that even Cyrus backed off a little bit. Even Koresh backed off. He was so kindly disposed towards the Jews. So when the Jews appointed someone who's wearing a crown on that governorship, the Persians weren't going to sit well with that. It was the Jews overstepped. Okay, so Haggai used his sense and he called it the Chosam. But we're going to visit this again, and we will we'll take care of that for this time. In the meantime, I want to give a brief overview of Zechariah, who gives prophecy in that same year as Haggai. It says in the beginning of the book. Right? So the two are mamish contemporaries, okay, but it's a very different kind of book. Okay? And it would appear that Zechariah is probably By a conservative estimate, the Rishonim considered it to be the most difficult book of the Bible. Right? Rashi, for instance, if you have the Rashi in front of you, I'll just tell you. It says, Zechariah Stuma Hima'od. It is a hidden book. Right? He explains why, because the visions in the book are very difficult to decipher. And then Rashi says, I will do my best to explain what this means, because we cannot have the true meaning until Mashiach comes to what these prophecies mean. Right. I will do my best rendering the Aramaic translation of Targum. Targum Yonasan. Okay. So Rashi never writes anything like this in any other book. The only one other book where he even gives an introduction is Shir HaShirim. You probably thought that book was difficult too. But I start with Rashi on this. Actually, I can go further to the Gemara. There's a Gemara in the Sefer Megillah that says, if not for Targum Yonasan, there are some texts in Tanakh that we just would not be able to decipher. And the Gemara says, give us an example. And of course, it quotes a pasuk from Zechariah. Right? So I have the Gemara, I have Rashi. Now let's turn to the Rambam. The Rambam says that Zechariah's contemporaries could not have understood what these prophecies meant. He's in the Vim, so he spoke out these prophecies. Kol Amar Hashem. This is the nature of the book. There are really three parts to the book. Chapter 1 through chapter 6 lists 13 visions of the night for Zechariah. Zechariah is asked to actually interpret them in the book, and he often says, I'm not able to. I don't even understand what I'm saying. Okay? Rambam writes in the Moreh Nebuchim that it's very possible and likely that Zechariah's contemporaries were not able to decipher what this book is about. Right? The Radak goes one step further. The Radak says, it is my opinion that Zechariah himself largely did not understand what he was saying. He was just told to give prophecies that had to unfold with history. Okay, that he himself could not fully understand. And we cannot fully understand until the events take place.
So what's the use of the prophecy?
For us.
How come they use them in the Haftorahs a lot? They use the Haftorahs prophecy.
Sorry, I have two Haftorahs. One is Shabbos Chanukah, one is Shabbos, the first day of the Yontif Sukkot. That's all. So this is the first part of his book, the 13 incomprehensible visions. And trust me, for today, That's the easy part of the book.
Wow.
The second part, actually I shouldn't say that, the second part is quite easy. The second part
is just... six chapters of this?
Six chapters of these visions, 13 visions. Then there are two chapters with a relatively simple theme, a question and an answer. Not like Chagai's question and answer that we did the last 2 weeks. Simple question and an answer, and the question is as follows. It takes about 20 seconds to ask the question and longer to answer it. The question is, when we finish building this temple that you and Chagai are talking about, should we still observe the fast days that have been established in its destruction? That's the question. Should we still fast on Tisha B'Av? Should we still fast on Gedalia? You know? And Zachariah makes reference to all the fasts that we keep to this day. Okay, we'll see how he makes reference to them, but it's clear that he's referencing Asar B'Teves, Shiva Shabbat Tammuz, Tisha B'Av, and Tzom Gedalia. Right?
And when was Zachariah?
Zachariah is the year 518. He starts giving talks.
So he's after Chagai.
At the same time as Chagai.
So second year of Darius and Bob, beginning of Bob.
Correct. And Darius started in 520. So, okay. So that's the second part of the book. The question and the answer. Chagai's, of course, I think everybody here knows Zachariah's answer. No, he's the one who used the famous quote that when this second temple is built, these days will be simcha, the yom tov, and the rejoicing.
That's if they observe correctly.
Okay, there will be some conditions to it, we'll see. But in general, the Gemara in the Sefer Rosh Hashanah says that while Bayis Sheni stood, those days were osur b'taimis.
Okay. I heard that the answer isn't so clear in the actual text without commentary.
We'll see. He says Yom Sim, and it's not so the Simcha, but we'll see inside. The third part of the book, I will submit to you, is next to impossible. You see, there are two reasons why a book can be difficult in the Bible. One is because it has difficult concepts but easy Hebrew. Okay. One, because it has difficult Hebrew but easy concepts. I would put Nachum in that category. I would put Eov in that category. Eov has relatively easy concepts, as long as you make out the difficult Hebrew. Right. That's debatable in itself. But there are some books that just once you can figure out the Hebrew and work it through, you see that he's saying something quite simple. If you know the historical background, Yeshayahu is a very easy book. Yirmiyahu is really a piece of cake. But the problem with the end of Zechariah is that you have a double whammy. It is incomprehensible Hebrew. He names places that you never heard of before. It's filled with new words that you never heard of before. And the concepts are impossible to understand. He's clearly speaking of an eschatological type of prophecy, meaning an end of days situation, days in distance. And we just have to work it out, what he's talking about. Okay? So there's a whole host of commentaries who try to explain Zechariah with the unfolding of history. Rav Nell is very good at this. He shows Christianity in Zechariah, he shows Greek mythology, he shows the Spanish Inquisition, he shows all these different kinds of hints to unfolding events in history. Of course, Rav Nell doesn't go beyond his history. But I'll give one example towards the end of the book where Zechariah refers to God trampling his foot in the middle of Yerushalayim and dividing the city into two. The Jews on one side are going to be in great pain and great suffering. The Jews on the other side will have it with great deeds until God reunites the city to the joy of all Jews. Now, you know, 67 and then 48 and 67 with the division of Yerushalayim, the unification of Yerushalayim, is it possible that with the unfolding of history that we would do the same when we're reading Zechariah? And the closer we get to this time where Rashi said, he says, "Eini anu yecholim la'amod al amitat pitrono ad yavo moreh tzedek." We will not be able to understand what these prophecies are about until Mashiach comes. So as we're getting closer to the Moshiach, more and more of Zechariah is starting to spell itself out.
So So what about the audience? When we studied Haggai, there was always a sense that he was addressing an audience.
That heard him immediately.
In the temple, or whether it was exhorting them to kind of give up their comforts and try to build the temple. So who is his audience?
Okay, Zechariah is going to make a similar claims. One, some of these 13 visions are going to also have to do with rebuilding the temple, giving them signs of it, building bringing the menorah to get back and fighting the war of assimilation. I think that Abravanel is correct with Zechariah saying that not to lose the opportunity of a drastically changing world. It was difficult for you to convince the Canaanite and the Philistine and the Moabite to embrace God's holy word, because they believed in sticks and stones and they weren't interested in anything but their licentious, idolatrous lifestyle. However, that situation continued into the Assyrian Empire, and Babylonians were starting to change things a little. Babylonians loved wisdom also, right? But now there is a new order in the world with the breakup of the Babylonian Empire, with the Persian and Greek empires upon us, and we have this golden opportunity to get our word out. Remember, Haggai spoke about Od Ma'at Vani Arishita of very short. I'm going to make a great noise in the heavens and the earth, and this is how Bravanel explains this great upheaval in humanity. And the Jewish people have a great opportunity here to drive these people looking for some kind of meaning, to drive these people into your sphere of influence. Okay, let's see if it would appear. Look, we're still here studying Zechariah, so there is some success. It would appear that they did not rise to that occasion. Okay, so let's start the book. Bachodesh Hashmini. In the eighth month, that would be now. This month. Okay. There is a difference of opinion in Maseches Rosh Hashanah whether this is the eighth month from Tishrei, the eighth month from Nisan, but there's no reason to assume otherwise. This is this month. It could have been around right now. Cheshvan. Right. In the second year of Darius, that would be 518. This word came to Zechariah ben Berechia ben Ido Hanavi Lemo. Okay. Now Zechariah is about to review the history of the Korban. Richard, get us started. Kotzaf Hashem al Avoshei Hanavi.
Who is Hanavi? Is Ido Hanavi also?
There is a Navi called Ido in the Nevi'im Rishonim. Okay. It is incomprehensible that these two men, Berechia and Ido, could have lived each about 200 years to fit back. That's about how much it would have to be, 150 years each. There is an Ido in Malachim, but it's a little off, I think. Yeah.
So the Hanavi is referring to Zechariah.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Or it can be that it's skipping generations. Because I say Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimi ben Kish. Is that Mordechai ben Yair, but then 10 generations, and then Shimi, and then 10, which skipped 10 generations, and then Kish.
And Kish was...
Shaul's father, they say, the Gemara says, but certainly Mordechai's grandfather could not have been Shaul's father.
Interesting that Ido has become a modern Israeli name.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah. Mm. Not your common biblical. It's here and it's in Malachim. Ido.
The
Talmud
suggests that Ido is the
Navi,
right?
Yeah, it certainly is a possible way to read it. Ben Ido Hanavi.
Why couldn't he have been just a prophet, you know, like among the schools of prophets we never have heard, just was a minor.
The Tanakh, look, there is an Ido Hanavi in Malachim. Mm-hmm. That's why there's some commentaries say that it is him, but it couldn't be his Zechariah's grandfather. It's too many years, so it just skips. It's not what I gave you an example, but it's not does that. Okay. Okay. All right. So, what is this anger that God had? Read Beis and Gimel there.
Katzaf Hashem al Avotechem Katzaf Yamarta Alehem Ko Amar Hashem Tzvaot Shuvu Eli Naum Hashem Tzvaot V'ashuv aleichem amar Hashem Sevaot. Al tihiyu...
Let's stop there.
Okay.
He says, return to me and I will return to you. Very famous machlokas I've said to you many times here is, do Bnei Yisrael have to do tshuva first in order to be redeemed, or will Hashem redeem us when things get pretty bad? So there's one opinion of Rabbi Eliezer that Hashem will not return to us unless we return to him first. Right? Another opinion is that Hashem will return to us even if we don't return, but it'll just happen later. There's a cutoff day. Year 6,000, 8,000, whatever it is. And if we don't do tshuva, by that day it'll happen. If we do tshuva, it'll happen sooner. But Yitzhak Achishan, remember that famous Gemara? It'll happen sooner or later, right? Okay, so obviously Rabbi Eliezer...
Could that also be, instead of a cutoff date, that if there's enough tzuris and you haven't returned yet, then I'll return because you've sunk so low. And
that tzuris brings about the geula is certainly a concept, not just in the Zohar.
Or
but
the campaign
Gemara.
By somebody to make a Torah.
Jacob Frank, yeah, the Frankists after Shabtai Tzvi.
That one.
Heard of the Frankists?
Yeah.
Who tried to bring about the geula by being bad?
Oh.
Talk about the Shev Shemayim, huh? Beir Lishma. It was a serious movement.
Really,
it was supported by Catherine the Great because she thought it would make the Jews become Christians. All right, the Rambam Paskins in Hilchos Tshuva. Let's get these words. I'm quoting: "Ein Yisrael Nigolin Ela B'Tshuva." The Rambam seems to Paskin like this pasuk, like Rabbi Eliezer. Even though it's interesting, because if you look at the Gemara that has this discussion, the Gemara's conclusion seems to be like Rabbi Yeshua, that we'll get redeemed no matter what. The Rambam must consider, perhaps, is that that Hashem promised us we will return. We will return. We just will return. How many of us? I don't know, but there will be a tshuva movement at the end.
And so, what Rambam says in English would be like, the only way we redeemed is through Yeshua?
Correct. But we will do it. We will not wallow away for the rest of eternity in our unrepentant state. We will do tshuva. I don't mean we around this room. As a people, the people of Israel. Now, the Nevi'im don't tell us what percentage. Clearly, a tshuva movement now.
Tshuva already? So, what he's talking now, did they do any tshuva yet or not? According to the way...
No, he's calling them to do so. They haven't done it.
So
these are the people that returned. How about the people that didn't return yet? What about those people?
Well, a very pitiful percentage of Jews returned to Israel.
Right, I know, but what about, is he trying to get those people back?
Well, he's not talking about return to Israel and that type of return. He's talking about return from your rebellious ways. Like what we call a Baal Tshuva. Right?
Right, okay. He's not referring to the people that he's not referring to the people that are in Israel now. Not to the people that are.
He's speaking to all Jews. Return to God, and He will return to you. The question is the tshuva movement that we see today, is this something new? Has this happened before? So I have to tell you that this Smag, the Sefer Mitzvos Gedolos, the author of that book, he refers in his introduction to full cities in Europe in the 13th century. Of Jews who are Machal Shabbos, who he brought back to Tshuva. Mm-hmm. He says there's a huge movement of form Machal Shabbos. You thought that until maybe the Reform movement, all Jews were from, right? Not necessarily so.
Wow. But in relative terms, I mean.
Yeah, so his Machal Shabbos were not a little different than ours. His Machal Shabbos were people, you know, they're all eating watermelon, you know, they're eating it the wrong way, and they're all. he doesn't give specifics.
Rotarian.
We didn't have sociologists doing polls, surveys, censuses.
Make a feasibility study, and we'll analyze it in the morning. Okay, so this is the statement back and forth. All right, what we're saying is that I need you to do the action first because I've been sending the Nevi'im for just so long. Remember what I said in Chagai about the word Tzva'os?
Yeah.
Well, it's doubly true in this book. I mean, look at this pasuk.
Three times.
Three times.
Goodness sakes. A lot of this in Umma Shemchokot, these Nevi'im are protesting a little too much about making sure that people hear that this is the word of God. Right? But that's as I told you the last time, that's why it happened.
Some people say Tzivat Kol, is that required?
Yes, because in the Gemara in Shavuos, it's one of God's names. So, but insofar as you're allowed to say God's name when learning, some of us say you have to say God's name when learning. So it would appear to be perfectly acceptable. All right, so he says, return to me and I will return to you. All right? And,
excuse me though, isn't it always Ad Hashem Tzva'od Tzva'od, as you would? But if one were saying, the word Tzva'od by itself would not mean anything.
That's an interesting thing. I have the amount of times that they use these words. Chari uses the word Tzva'od 60 times, Chagai 12 times, Malachi 24 times, which is phenomenally more than per capita use of the word by other prophets.
Mm-hmm. Is it ever supposed to mean? Is it ever used to mean God in anywhere in Tanakh where it's not preceded by okay or?
We have to take out a concordance and see. But my first impression is that it is never used just alone. You know, Chana says. Please, Tzva'os, save me. It says Hashem Tzva'os.
So Tzva'os is simply hosts or army.
Right,
today we say armies, but
refers to the great glory, might of God. Okay? Okay, so what's interesting is that Yechezkel, who's similar in style to Zechariah, never uses the word once.
Similar in what sense?
In apocalyptic nebuos for eschatological purposes.
Yechezkel
never uses the word in one. Okay. All right. So that's simple. Okay. So then he warns the people. Al tiyukav oshechem asher kuru alehem anaviim arishonim lemor komar Hashem tzvakos shuvu nomi darchechem haroim umalalechem haroim v'lo shemu v'lo hikshivu elaynu Hashem. Don't be like your fathers, for whom the earlier prophets. He's referring to Neviim Rishonim as like Yirmiyahu. We call Neviim Rishonim. He said, you know, Yehoshua Shokin, but he means Yirmiyahu and the others. And he said, return from your evil ways. And they didn't listen. Okay, simple message.
It's extraordinary that, you know, I don't recall, maybe I'm wrong, my memory may not serve me, but this is the first time that I've heard, we've read a prophet that referred to other prophets.
Well, there are, in such
a direct way.
Well, Nisibi Yirmiyahu actually mentions another prophet who lived 100 years earlier. He mentions Micha. And Yirmiyahu says a few times in his book, don't make the mistakes that the earlier people made who didn't listen to Hosea and Amos. Let's put it this way. The way Yirmiyahu worked with Hosea and Amos is going to be perfectly consistent with the way Zechariah works with Yirmiyahu. Allow me to explain. What you have is two prophets calling for repentance. In our case, Zechariah, and then 150 years earlier, Yirmiyahu. And both of them use previous prophecies, as signs that, look, they predicted those things. In their time, people doubted them, and they ended up coming true. Right? So, why can't you listen to this prophet now? Because what I'm saying comes from the same source. Now, Zechariah would be the third in this series, because let me hear the history. About the year 750 BCE, Amos goes to the northern kingdom, extremely wicked kingdom, and he tells them X, Y, and Z is waiting to happen to you if you don't repent. X, Y, and Z, exactly as he said, happened to them, even more than X, Y, and Z, and they were all exiled. Yirmiyahu goes this time to the kingdom of Yehuda, right? the northern kingdom is no longer. And he says very often in his book, other prophets spoke to you and they warned you, no, I shouldn't say you, because it meant not Yehuda, the northern tribes. They went to the northern tribes, they warned them not to improve, they did not, and look what happened to them. The same thing is waiting to happen to you if you don't improve. Which is why the Nevi'im Achronim, Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel, refer to Yehuda as worse than Yisrael, because you should have learned from them. Right? Okay.
But don't seem logical, because here they had the 70 years of rough.
So now the 70 years are up, and he's telling them you still have improvements to make. Yes, you still have improvements. And but with notice that he says, Al tigav al seichem, it means don't make the same mistake that they made. Right? You are not destined to follow in their way. Right? These things happen for a reason. Okay? And if you sin again after two times of being warned, once by Hoshea and Amos, and then another time by Yirmiyahu, and now you have another Navi who's using them as examples, right? How many times can you get warning? You know what's going to happen after this? God's not going to send prophets anymore. Then you're really in trouble. Okay. All right. So that's really the essence of Pasuk Dalid. Let's go into Pasuk Hey, where Abravanel actually says this point I just made about prophecy coming right out of Pasuk Hey, Moshe. Would you read it first, please? Avasechem ayehim.
Avasechem ayehim v'hanevi'im hala'olam yechiyu.
Okay, where are your fathers? Are your prophets going to live forever? So the Malbim says that this simply means, right, that you're not going to have prophecy for forever. Right? God has been calling you enough. Okay, I mean, when you sin to somebody, you have to go seek them out to apologize. Right? Here, B'nai Yisrael sin to God, and he sends prophets to us. Right? We're the ones who should chase after him.
Is Malachi the last prophet?
Yes.
In chronological order?
Yes, because I'll actually say that he was Ezra.
Uh-huh.
Right? In fact, the Targum to Malachi, it says, Biad Malachi, and he says, Dehava Ezra. Okay. All right, so this is what they're saying here in Pasuk Hey, is that this prophecy is not going to last forever. Okay? Right, let's finish this. These first six psukim are the introduction to the book. So, Leon, let's finish off. Ach debarai v'chukai.
Ach debarai v'chukai asher siviti et avadai hanviyim halo yisigu avotechem v'yashuvu v'yomru kasher zemar anoitzavot Hashem zavot l'arsot lanu kidrachenu uchmal aleinu kein asai tani.
Okay, the people did understand this. There are excellent psukim elsewhere in Tanakh that fit this pasuk exactly. First of all, listen to this pasuk: Avosenu chotu ve'enenu ve'anachnu ve'abonosehem savolnu. Yes, exactly. It's pasuk in Echa. Excellent. It's pasuk in Echa. Avosenu chotu ve'enenu. Our fathers sinned and they are no longer. Ve'anachnu ve'abonosehem savolnu. But doesn't it say in the Bible, Ish lechetol yumasu? Everyone sins, dies for their own sins.
Mm-hmm.
The answer to that question is that children die for their parents' sins and transgressions all the time.
Yeah.
A parent who smokes incessantly in the house and a child picks up that secondhand smoke for 20 years and comes down with chas v'shalom a lung cancer is suffering for his parents' sins. And there are many examples like that. A parent who gets drunk and ruins the children's lives in drunken stupor for so many times, and the children grow up and the terrible adults themselves have been ruined by their parents. I don't want to chas v'shalom, but I'm just saying that there are places, you know, generations harm the next generation all the time, right? If you destroy the environment or other things like that, then the next generation is suffering for the sins of the parents. What the Torah there means is don't do like the code of Hammurabi, that if you kill your neighbor's son, your son gets killed. That's outrageous vicarious punishment, which is practiced in the ancient world. And the Torah is saying, don't do that. But people are suffering for the sins of someone else all the time. Right? A drunk driver gets into a car, drives and hits a person. That person is suffering for this person's sins. I don't mean to be so coy and so obvious, but So what Zachary is saying is that A, you don't have to follow in their footsteps, right? And you know, there are if your parents have already sought the way to tshuva, right? Halo hisigu avoseichem, right? So let's not make the same mistakes for which they had to do tshuva. It's as simple as that. The core purpose of these first six tikkun very simply is we are not locked into that destiny. Okay, we can change. Right? That's a matter of fate, and filling out a destiny was something that was very much ingrained in Persian and Greek lifestyle, and Greek philosophy. Familiar with that?
Right. What is he
very much into astrology and yeah.
What's he referring to when he says Vayashuva? Was he referring to Esther and Mordechai?
The subject is...
When did they...
Your elders, Yisigu Avoseichem, and they repented. Where did Jews repent?
That they did Shuva.
And so here I can have very little from Tanakh about what went on between the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and 7 years later. Right, Esther would be one of those books, at least according to Chazal. Most scholars touch Esther a little later. Another book would be, very surprisingly, Yeshayahu. Remember the second part of Yeshayahu goes deep into the future. Yeshayahu gives a glimpse of life for Jews in Babel. Yecheskel would be another example. Yecheskel hardly speaks about life in the Galus. He speaks to the community in Israel.
In the Torah, in the first Tochacha says about them being in exile, then repenting and being brought back.
Yeah, in the Hanami.
Wait, when you said Yirmiyahu is 150 years earlier,
so this is 520, right? Yeah. Make it more like 110, 120.
Yeah. So how many years after the 70 years is this, then?
68 years later. There's 2 years left.
When did Yirmiyahu die?
Not really, no.
Right, this is 68 years into the 70 years?
Right. Yeah. 68 years after the...
Wasn't Yirmiyahu at the time of the destruction?
Right.
He
witnessed the destruction.
Yeah. So why isn't this 70 years later, 68 years later?
No, Yirmiyahu spoke for a long, long time.
What's that?
Yirmiyahu spoke for a long time. I'm saying from the start.
So is this.
Wait, so what we're talking about here is 70 years on.
Two more years to 70 years being up. Remember, this is the same time as Chagai. It depends on whether you're talking the 8th month from Nisan, the 8th month of Tishrei. If you're going from Nisan, then Chagai is first. If you're going from Tishrei, then Zechariah is first.
That may account for the sharpness of the language and the urgency of the language. Because if you have two more years to go, you're going to need a lot of work.
Well, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a rush. The vacation's almost over and you haven't started your homework yet. Okay, now what I want to do at the beginning of Pesach Zion, this may take a while in this class here. But what I'd like to do is to divide these prophecies into what Das Mikra does, into six different categories of the way that these prophecies work. There is an attempt in some commentaries to actually explain all 13 prophecies in one of these ways. That's Ibn Ezra. I'm going to give you the six different ways, and you tell me which one you think Ibn Ezra would work in with the way you know Ibn Ezra. Okay, the first is what the Das Mikra calls Masa Merkava, which means metaphysics. In other words, these prophecies are metaphysics. They're coming to teach some metaphysical truth about the human condition and the human existence. To try to explain all 13 visions in this way is going to be extremely difficult. I'm already telling you this is not it.
It means what?
I'm sorry?
What is metaphysics?
You take a philosophy course called metaphysics, which means lamala min hateva, physical sciences. This is metaphysical. It goes beyond physics.
Beyond the physical apprehension of facts or science.
Good. So that's the first thing, and that's known in Chazal, as you've heard of it before. Mas Merkava is what Yecheskel Perek Aleph. It's Zohar. It's mysticism. It's, you know, it's much deeper thing. And also, I'll give examples very clearly. Okay. All right. Okay. The second one is called Maaseh Bereishis, which is also, these two topics are really the concept of the second parak in the Sechas Chagiga that discusses these two realms, Maaseh Bereishis, Maaseh Merkava. Maaseh Bereishis is physical truths of the universe. Science does not try to deal with the first example, but science tries to deal with the second, to explain physical phenomenon. The physical phenomenon that is, that Zachariah may want to explain to the people. And again, it'll be next to impossible to try to fit all 13 prophecies into this one. Starting to knock them off. Okay. Then Das Mikra says another one. Torah HaNefesh. That these are prophecies that teach, through Zachariah's dream, to teach his audience rational truths of the mind. I'm giving you this vision. This is how you the psychological pictures. Remember what everything is about. When all is said and done, the Jews are returning to the land after a 70-year hiatus. And what are these visions coming to help them achieve? So Torah Tenefesh means something about the human spirit and human mind that will help them attain their success here in Israel. Okay? I guess one by one, I think, you know, it's going to be next to impossible to figure all 13 for some psychological aspect. What the Das Mikra does is he shows that each one of them, in the totality of the 13 visions, one of these six is picked up somewhere. The fourth one is Yachas Shebein Yisrael La'amim. Some futuristic, he calls this historical. Some futuristic picture of the prophecy dealing with some distant event yet to unfold. Now, while it is certainly appealing, I think that this can be done with all 13. This is not what Ibn Ezra does, but it is what Abarbanel does.
And so, last one, Yachas Sheben.
This fourth one is Yachas Sheben Yisrael La'amim La'asid Lavo. With the relationship between Israel and the other nations in the future.
Doesn't he say this later on?
Yes, so now one of these 13 is so famous, you all know it, because it's Haftorah Shabbat Hanukkah. Okay? Zechariah gives, he goes to sleep and he has a vision of a menorah with many, many receptacles. It appears seven cubed receptacles. Because each one has seven tubes going into it. Each one of those tubes has seven tubes going into each of them. So seven times seven times seven. Right? And he sees two trees. You know, in the Choberet I gave you out in the beginning here, there's a picture of this. You see, there are two trees with olives being squeezed into all these tubes. And Zachariah looks at this and says, and then there's also part of the vision is also of the Kohen Gadol with putrid clothes. And he says, take off those clothes, they stink. Right, there's a stench here, and he says, and this is the man who's going to serve in the temple with this menorah, and this will happen not with chayil v'lo b'koach ki im b'ruchi ne'um Hashem, famous quote, right? So Rashi quotes the Gemara in the Sefer Sanhedrin that the putrid clothing, why does the Kohen Gadol have to remove putrid clothing? What became putrid about the Kohen Gadol at that time?
From battle.
Remember? I think I might have mentioned it once.
Yeah,
correct. The intermarriage of his two sons. In Sefer Nehemiah and Sefer Ezra, where they actually list the intermarried men. What a shanda. They list the intermarried men. They publish, you know, publish the, like, on the walls of the public square. These are the men who were intermarried. Picture that going on today. Goodness sakes. Half of the Jewish federations in the country are run by intermarried people. The point is that amongst them were Yehoshua Kohen Gadol's two sons. So the putrid clothing is get rid of the intermarriage and we can start a commonwealth here. What is Lobachayav Lobakoach? That this story will involve a war where you don't fight through your strength. It'll be a war against assimilation to remove those clothes. Mm-hmm. And this holiday will have the menorah involved in it.
Oh.
With an everlasting source of oil. And he asks, who are these two trees? And he says, ah, the two trees are the Shnei B'nei HaYitzhar, the two sons of oil. Yishalmi Sukkah says refers to Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. Oil, anointed Mashiach. Could be, it could be. There are some portion who say so, who will bring you back to this glory. But Lamaisa, that's an example of the vision. And that's an example of this fourth explanation. It is Yahweh Shebein Yisrael La'amim La'asid Lavo. In other words, that relates to some futuristic event for with respect to, in this case, Israel and the Greeks. How we're going to fight a war against them. We're not going to defeat them in Chayil and Toach, but with the Spirit of God. There's going to be an hour in the story, and it's part of a war of assimilation. Okay. It's interesting that the war against assimilation should be, the holiday that's to commemorate that war should be observed with the lighting of a substance that doesn't mix with other things. It's a sign of not assimilating.
Right?
Mm. It's interesting also in the Torah reading of that always coincides with that week. Paro has a dream of weak things devouring strong things. Thin things devouring fat things. He can't figure it out, and no one in his kingdom can figure it out, because they're all afraid to explain why the monarch of this powerful nation should be dreaming about something weak destroying something strong. It's fakert in Egypt. The strong devours the weak in Egypt, right? It's only the Hebrew who can explain to him this concept of lobachayel lobakoach. Right? So Parshas Miketz always coincides with Hanukkah. It's a beautiful connection between the Torah portion and the holiday, of course, which is, you can say, purely coincidental and accidental, but it happens every year, so you have to do something with it. And then, two parshas later, where Yosef brings his family from Canaan to Egypt, he sends them Goshna, to Goshen. So Rashi writes, why do you send them there? To set up an enclave that we could be separated from the rest of the Egyptians so we wouldn't assimilate. And along comes the Medrash Tanchuma to say that Goshna